Good afternoon. Turn the microphone on, right? I've probably got a loud enough voice that most of you can hear me, but we won't risk it. Okay, so 2 weeks ago, Raj came and began our series on Hosea, and we looked at how Hosea was called to be a living parable. So in marrying a prostitute, he was mirroring the way that Israel was unfaithful to God. And we're continuing the series, looking at chapters 4 to 7, and we will see why God claims that Israel is unfaithful. He's going to tell Israel what it is that they're doing wrong. He's going to name their sin. And then in 3 weeks' time, we're going to look at the judgment that falls on Israel because of this sin. Now, the reality is that, in truth, the sin and the judgment can't be separated quite that easily, and there's a bit of overlap between this week and the one that we'll do in the chapters we'll do in a couple of weeks' time. But that's not a problem. What you will see clearly in these chapters is that God remains faithful, even when the people don't. God's punishment is not a sign that he has given up on them. Rather, it's an attempt to draw the people back to him. God doesn't give up on his people. He is faithful even when they are faithless. But God does respond to the people's unfaithfulness. It can't be ignored. It can't be brushed under the carpet. Part of God's faithfulness to his people is that he deals with their sin and their wrongdoing. Now, before we delve into the text, I'm going to do a little bit of housekeeping. On the 7th of June, Reverend Julie Smith is going to be preaching on Hosea 6, verses 1 to 3. So I'm going to skip those verses altogether today. If I don't mention them, it's not that my Bible doesn't have them. I just recognise she's going to preach on them later. I'm also going to be using the Living Bible translation because I think it's easier to understand and captures a bit more of the pictures that Hosea or the author is painting for us. Because I think there's quite a lot of poetry and symbolism that sometimes doesn't come across in translations very well. And my personal opinion is that the Living Bible does this really quite well. So you may have different translation in front of you, but everything on screen and everything I read is going to be from the Living Bible. So let me read to you Hosea chapter 4. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. The Lord has filed a lawsuit against you, listing the following charges. There is no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God in your land. You swear and lie and kill and steal and commit adultery. There is violence everywhere, with one murder after another. And that is why your land is not producing. It is filled with sadness, and in all living things grow sick and die. The animals, the birds, and even the fish begin to disappear. Don't point your finger at someone else and try to pass the blame. Look, priest, I am pointing my finger at you. As a sentence for your crimes, you priests will stumble in broad daylight as well as in the night. And so will you false prophets too, and I will destroy your mother, Israel. My people are destroyed because they don't know me. And it's your fault, you priests, for you yourselves refuse to know me. And therefore, I refuse to recognize you as my priests. Since you have forgotten my laws, I will forget to bless your children. The more my people multiplied, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged the glory of God for the disgrace of idols. The priests rejoice in the sins of the people. They lap it up and lick their lips for more. And thus it is, like priests, like people. Because the priests are wicked, the people are too. And therefore I will punish both priests and people for all their wicked deeds. They will eat and still be hungry. And though they do big business as prostitutes, they shall have no children, for they have deserted me and turned to other gods. Wine, women, and song have robbed my people of their brains, for they are asking a piece of wood to tell them what to do. Divine truth comes through tea leaves. Longing after idols has made them foolish, for they have played the harlot, serving other gods, deserting me. They sacrifice to idols on the tops of the mountains, and they go up into the hills to burn incense in the pleasant shade of the oaks and poplars and sumac trees. There your daughters turned to prostitution and your brides commit adultery. But why should I punish them? For you men are doing the same thing, sinning with harlots and temple prostitutes. Fools, your doom is sealed, for you refuse to understand. But though Israel is a prostitute, may Judah stay far from such a life. O Judah, do not join in with those who insincerely worship me at Gilgal and at Bethel. Their worship is mere pretense. Don't be like Israel, stubborn as a heifer, resisting the Lord's attempts to lead her in green pastures. Stay away from her, for she is wedded to idolatry. The men of Israel finish up their drinking bouts and off they go home to find some whores. Their love for shame is greater than for honour. And therefore a mighty wind shall sweep them away, and they shall die in shame because they sacrifice to idols. How does it feel to hear that? How do you think the priests and the people would have felt when they heard that message? It's designed to be hard-hitting, like a punch in the gut that forces you to take notice. God is not holding back as he lets his people know how hurt and angry their behaviour is making him. Listen again to some of the images that are being used. The priests are greedy for sin. They are licking their lips and lapping it up. And they're looking for tea leaves for divine truth. And they're asking pieces of wood to tell them what to do. I mean, that's foolishness when you put it like that, isn't that? And then stubborn as a heifer. Anyone ever tried to move a bull or a donkey or something like that? They don't want to go anywhere. You're not making them. And God said, you're just like that. And he says, you're wedded to idolatry. It's not just that you're dallying with it. You're wedded to it. You're committed to it. And he says, I'm going to pour down my anger like a waterfall. I'm going to break you and you're going to rot and you're going to be destroyed like moth destroys wool. And then you're going to tear Ephraim and Judah as a lion tears apart its prey and then carry them off. I mean, that's some pretty powerful images of destruction there, isn't it? And then Gilead is a city that's tracked with footprints of blood. And they're all adulterers. The baker's oven constantly aflame, and there's no rest, and their hearts are like furnaces that burn with plot and intrigue, and it dies down only to blow back up again. They just don't give up. And then it says that my people mingle with the heathen, picking up their evil ways. They become as good for nothing as a half-baked cake. Anybody else not like half-baked cakes? Ephraim's hair is turning grey, and he doesn't even realise how weak and frail he is. Maybe some of you can relate. But Ephraim's like a silly, witless dove. It's calling to help from Egypt. But actually, God says, I'm going to throw a net over you and bring you down. And he says, you're like a crooked bow that always misses its targets. They're really powerful images of how weak and silly and ineffective God's people are. And I think these images capture something of the sadness and despair that God feels looking at his unfaithful people. They are weak and pitiful, yet they're determined to go their own way and pursue the wrong things. And they seem unaware of how far they have fallen. They think they're going to be okay. But God's trying to get their attention. He's trying to help them realize how lost they thought they are. And he does this by laying out the charges and saying, this is what you've done. And I don't think it's too far from the mark to imagine a lawyer's opening speech in the court, laying out, this is the charge. There's no faithfulness. There's no kindness, no knowledge of God in your land. You swear, lie, kill, steal, and commit adultery. There's violence everywhere with one murder after another. Have you noticed how that pretty much breaks every single one of the Ten Commandments? Yeah? They're worshipping other gods and making idols, so that's the first two commandments gone. They swear, possibly connected to the third commandment, but they lie, kill, steal, commit adultery, and that's definitely all 6 to 9 commandments done. The people are clearly failing in the covenant that they made with God. That's the headline. But here's the evidence. This is what God says. He says, you priests don't know God and you've forgotten his laws, and therefore you don't teach the people what they need to know. And you've made not idols, and you seek knowledge and insight from them. You sacrifice to idols, and that includes having sex with temple prostitutes. In general, the people are drinking excessively and having sex indiscriminately. The people steal and they murder and they sin in so many ways. And the people in authority, they're laughing about it. They think it's a trivial thing. And God's people are turning to somebody else for help. They're not turning to God. They're turning to Egypt and Assyria and to the idols. The message coming through in Hosea is that the people have turned away from God and behave appallingly. And they don't even realize it. But we also see in these chapters what it is that God desires. So what is it that God would like his people to be doing? Well, chapter 5, verse 1, they're to listen, pay attention. And then God identifies the real problem in verse 4 is the fact that his people cannot come to him and know him. That is what God's people are called to do. It's what God wants, that they come to him and they know him. But their sin is preventing them from doing it. In chapter 5, verse 6, God anticipates a time when his people will want to come back, but they won't find him because he's withdrawn and he's left them alone. Because let's face it, God won't stay when there's blatant sin. And by the time the people have realized the error of their ways, they're going to find that God is far away. Yet verse 15, it says, I will abandon them and return to my home until they admit their guilt and look to me for help again. For as soon as trouble comes, they will search for me. God's intention is that this separation will be temporary. His people will once again look for him and search for him. Now, they're only going to do that when trouble comes and they realize that they need his help. They realize they made a mess and they call out to God. And God has seen this cycle in his people time and time again. God knows the score. So what's God's response to this? Does God turn away? Does he refuse his people? Does he give up on those weak and unfaithful followers? Chapter 6, 4 to 11. O Ephraim and Judah, what shall I do with you? For your love vanishes like morning clouds and disappears like dew. I sent my prophets to warn you of your doom, and I have slain you with the words of my mouth, threatening you with death. Suddenly, without warning, my judgment will strike you as surely as day follows night. I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me. But like Adam, you broke my covenant and you refused my love. Gilead is a city of sinners tracked with footprints of blood, and her citizens are gangs of robbers lying in ambush for their victims, and packs of priests murder along the road to Shechem and practice every kind of sin. Yes, I have seen a horrible thing in Israel, Ephraim chasing after other gods, and Israel utterly defiled. O Judah, for you also there is a plentiful harvest of punishment waiting. And I wanted so much to bless you. God still wants his people. God's faithfulness and love has not waxed and waned. God has not changed his mind, but God is hurt. Can you hear the pain in those verses? And the tenderness. God wants his people to love him. He wants them to be faithful, but they continue to let him down again and again. Yet God doesn't reject his people. And indeed, chapter 7, verse 1 says, I wanted to forgive Israel, but her sins were too great. You see, God cannot ignore the sin of his people. God cannot overlook their unfaithfulness. Sin must be acknowledged and dealt with. So having made the case that his people are sinful and idolatrous, God goes on to detail what their punishment will be, about how they will be judged, and they will suffer the consequences of their sin. but they will not be wholly rejected by God. And when they turn back to God, they will find him willing and able to forgive and restore. But it will have come at a cost. Reconciliation, forgiveness, and restoration are not easy things. They require work and commitment to the relationship. They require a deep honesty around feelings and failings and hope for the future. They take time, and some processes may need to be repeated multiple times to deal with the underlying issues. Reconciliation, forgiveness, and restoration are not easy things, but God is committed to them. And I wonder, are we? Are we committed to that reconciliation, forgiveness, and restoration on offer? And I think we really do need to answer that question, because whilst Hosea might be ancient history in some senses, it's also our present-day reality. The people of God are no more faithful now than they ever were. And at least the potential is certainly there. So let's get to the nitty-gritty. Does God have any charges laid against you? Could God take you to court and rightfully accuse you of being unfaithful and wedded to sin and idolatry? Particularly, are you lying sleepless with anxiety and not asking God for help? Are you aware that God is watching you? Are you refusing God's love? Does your love vanish like the morning clouds or the morning dew? Are you arrogant? Do you even know how close or how distant God is? Are you foolish and stubborn, refusing to be led by God, refusing to seek his wisdom? I won't claim to speak for you, but I know for me, some of those actually hit a little bit too close to home. If you get a chance, I would really encourage you to read the first few chapters of Romans, because if you do, you will see how Paul demonstrates that we are all in the same boat as the people that we've been reading about in Hosea. And Romans even picks up on some of the same imagery and phrases that are used in the book. So Romans 2, first four verses. Well, you may be saying, what terrible people you've been talking about. But wait a minute, you are just as bad. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are talking about yourselves, for you do the very same things. And we know that God, in justice, will punish anyone who does such things as these. Do you think that God will judge and condemn others for doing them and overlook when you do them too? Don't you realize how patient he is being with you? Or don't you care? Can't you see that he has been waiting all this time without punishing you to give you time to turn from your sin? His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Jumping to chapter 3. Now do you see it? No one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what the law commands. For the more we know of God's laws, the clearer it becomes that we aren't obeying them. His laws serve only to make us see that we are sinners. But now God has shown us a different way to heaven. Not by being good enough and trying to keep his laws, but by a new way, though not really new because the scriptures told us about it long ago. But now God says he will accept and acquit us, declare us not guilty, if we trust Jesus Christ to take our sins. And we can all be saved in the same way by coming to Christ, no matter who we are or what we have been like. Yes, all have sinned. All fall short of God's glorious ideal. Yet now God declares us not guilty of offending him if we trust in Jesus Christ, who in his kindness freely takes away our sins. For God sent Jesus Christ to take the punishment for our sins and to end all God's anger against us. He used Christ's blood and our faith as a means of saving us from his wrath. And in this way, he was being entirely fair, even though he didn't punish those who sinned in former times. For he was looking forward to the time when Christ would come and take away those sins. And now in those days, he can receive sinners in the same way because Jesus took away their sins. But isn't this unfair to for God to let criminals go free and say that they're innocent? No, for he does it on the basis of their trust in Jesus, who took away their sins. Now, you see, the reality is that God does not let sin go unpunished. He doesn't let criminals go free. Rather, in his great love for his people, God has taken the punishment on himself. And he has taken away the sins and enabled us to live differently. And so Romans 8, 2-4, for the power of the life-giving Spirit, and this power is mine through Jesus Christ, has freed me from the vicious circle of sin and death. We aren't saved from sin's grasp by knowing the commandments of God, because we can't and don't keep them. But God put into effect a different plan to save us. He sent his own Son in a human body like ours, except that ours are sinful, and destroyed sin's control over us by giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So now we can obey God's laws if we follow after the Holy Spirit and no longer obey the evil, old evil nature within us. So I ask, does God have any charges laid against you? Could God take you to court and rightfully accuse you of being unfaithful and wedded to sin and idolatry? Yeah, sure he could. We've all done stuff. But he won't if you trust in Jesus and live by his Spirit. You and I are not called to live in guilt and sin, but in freedom and joy. That's why Christ came, that we might know and live in the love of God that God has for us, because our sins have been taken away. And so what I want to leave you with is a song that reflects on how great and good and strong is the love of God. It's probably not familiar, so I suggest we listen, reflect on it, perhaps pray in response. But the truth is, faithless and sinful though we are, God our Father has sent his Son that we might live by the Spirit in freedom, joy, and godliness. Surely the love of God is far greater than we can tell. Thank you.